Welcome to our program. Today I'm going to be preaching from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 22. And the title of the message is Faith, Hope, and Love. Now I'm going to be talking about these three spiritual graces. The Spirit of God, He gives faith, hope, and He sheds abroad the love of God in the hearts of God's people. Three spiritual graces. Over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul concluded this great chapter on love, which he calls charity. We would call it love. It's the same thing. He closes out with this verse in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 13. He says, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity," or love, "and these three, but the greatest of these is charity or love." Now that shows us that love is the crowning grace of the Spirit. Everything is directed toward love to Christ and love of the brethren. But let's look at this in Hebrews chapter 10. Each one of these verses that I'm going to deal with begins with these two words, "let us." Let us. And has to do with an encouragement and a command of God to the people of God. Now, last week I showed you how everything that God's people are commanded to do by way of obedience in any area, whether it be areas of faith, areas of hope, or areas of love, it is always founded upon or grounded upon and motivated by the grace of God in Christ, which they already possess as a free gift from God. In other words, none of the obedience of a believer, a justified sinner, is to be attempted or done in order to attain or maintain salvation or favor with God or blessings from God or reward from God. They are to be done because all favor, blessings, rewards, all of salvation has already been freely given in Christ. And that was shown back there in verse 19 when he begins this way, "having therefore." In other words, what you are to do as a believer in the way of obedience and dedication, in the way of worship and prayer and good works, is to be based upon the fact that you already possess the fullness of salvation, which comes by virtue of the merits and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His blood and His righteousness alone. So he says, "having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest, not by your works, but by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which Christ hath consecrated for us." You see, it's not a way that I've made. Not a way that you made. It's not a life that I earned or that you earned, but it's a new and living way which Christ hath consecrated. He made it for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, because Christ is our high priest who made the way by His works, His obedience unto death. He's our prophet who showed us the way. We couldn't have found it on our own. We've all gone out of the way, the Scripture says. None good, no, not one. None righteous, no, not one. No fear of God before our eyes naturally. If He hadn't shown us the way, if He hadn't made the way and shown us the way, we'd never have the way, we'd never see it. And then He's our King, our Lord, to bring us into the way and keep us there. If He hadn't brought us into the way, and if He doesn't keep us there, we'd never find it, be brought into it, and we'd never stay there. It's all by the grace of God in Him. Now, based upon that, here's three exhortations. Number one is an exhortation or a command of faith. And this first command of faith has to do with the believer's relationship to God. This has to do with our personal relationship to God. Look at it. He says in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now he speaks of drawing near. Where are we to draw near to? Or to whom are we to draw near? We're to draw near to God. What he's talking about is communion with God. He's talking about worshiping God, serving God, hearing God's word, loving God. This is a believer's relationship with God. Now, based upon the fact that we who know Christ already possess the fullness of salvation, to have boldness to enter into the holiest, then let's draw near. Let's don't run away from God. You know, false religion is a very subtle and deceptive thing. It has sinners running away from the true and living God while they think they're getting nearer to God. For example, here's a person who's doing his best, going to church, trying to get close to God in prayer, but he doesn't know Christ. He doesn't know that Christ's righteousness alone saves us and entitles us to the whole inheritance of grace and glory. He doesn't know the value of the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all sins. He's working hard to cleanse himself, working hard to make himself right with God. And in all of his efforts, he's not getting closer to God. He's getting farther and farther away from God. Colossians 1 described it this way, that they were alienated in their minds by wicked works. Those wicked works were their attempts to make their own way to God without Christ. My friend, without Christ, there is no communion with God. Without Christ, there is no salvation. Without Christ, our prayers are just the empty utterings of an idolater. Without Christ, there's nothing that God has for us but wrath. So he says, let us, who? The brethren, who have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, who have all the fullness of the Godhead bodily in Christ and are complete in him, let us draw near in communion, in prayer. And we do it by faith. We believe God. And he says we do it with a true heart. Now, what is the true heart there? The true heart is an honest heart. It's a sincere heart. It's a heart that has been convicted by the Spirit of God by sin. Therefore, the Bible calls it a contrite heart, a heart that's broken over sin. Like that old publican who stood outside the temple and beat on his breast and said, God, pray God be merciful to me, the sinner. God, I need a substitute. I need a high priest. I need a sin bearer. I need one to take my sin. I have no right or qualification to come to you in myself. I'm a sinner. So it's a contrite heart, broken over sin. But it's also a heart that's been washed clean by the blood of Christ. He's going to say that, a true heart, a sincere heart, an honest heart, not a proud heart. The opposite of this true heart would be a proud heart, a proud sinner, like the Pharisee who stood at in the temple and he prayed, I thank God that I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I do this, I do that. You know, he gave God the credit, he thought, but it was pride. You see, when we come before God, if we plead anything but the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a proud heart. The Bible says God hates pride. He hates a proud look. That's a sinner who comes to him without Christ, expecting salvation without Christ. So the true heart is the opposite of a proud heart. It's a humble heart, a heart made humble by the power of God. We won't humble ourselves, but God humbles his people. But go on. What else about this true heart? It says, a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, I want you to listen to me very carefully about this. In full assurance, that means confidence. That means boldness and liberty. But it's the full assurance of faith. Now, is that talking about my personal faith? The answer is no. Now, let me say this. In the Bible, when you see the word faith, it can be talking about one of three things. It can be talking about our personal faith. Now, if you have any personal faith that is true faith, saving faith, that faith is the gift of God. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No sinner by nature believes God. All we'll do by nature, if left to ourselves and our own free will, is remain in unbelief. So there is personal faith. Secondly, the Bible speaks of the faith of Christ. Now that is the faithfulness of Christ to do what the Father sent Him to do. You see, Christ was faithful in all things. For example, if you make a promise to somebody to do some work for them, and you do the work, then you were faithful to your promise. If you don't do the work, then you were unfaithful. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ made a promise to the Father in the everlasting covenant of grace that He would come and do the work the Father sent Him to do, that He would take the place of His people and obey the law for them perfectly, that He would go to the cross of Calvary and shed His blood as payment for their sins, that He would suffer and bleed and die. He would establish a righteousness that would enable God to be just and justifier, that He would die and go into the grave and be raised the third day for their justification and ascend unto the Father and be seated at His right hand, making intercession for them. Now, in everything that Christ promised to do, He was faithful. So sometimes the Bible speaks of the faithfulness of Christ. Now, another way faith is used is faith is the gospel. It is the body of doctrine, the body of truth. We who are in Christ have one faith. We've got one set of truths that we believe. They all find their embodiment in Christ. He is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father by Him. Now here, when He says, let us draw near, that's personal faith. Drawing near with a true heart is personal faith. That's the gift of God. Drawing near with a contrite, broken heart, based on the blood of Christ, is personal faith. But we do that in full assurance of faith. That is, of Christ as He's presented in the gospel. You see, my assurance of salvation, my confidence, is not in my personal faith, it's in Christ. And that's what I want you to see. It's not in what I've done for God, but it's in what He's done for me in Christ. It's not in my suffering, but it's in the death of Christ. It's not in my righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. And I personally, by God-given faith, draw near to God with a true heart, an honest, broken, sincere heart, but a heart that looks to Christ. And He's my assurance. That's communion with God. That's what personal faith is all about, looking to Christ. You see, you cannot separate faith from its object. And He says that full assurance of faith, that true heart, is a heart, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What is an evil conscience? The evil conscience is the condemned conscience. It's the guilty conscience. Now you say, well, doesn't everybody have a condemned or guilty conscience? Now listen to me. We who know Christ, we see our sins. But if we're looking to Him, what does the Bible say? It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. It says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. It says, who can condemn us? It's Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again and seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. You see, a guilty conscience, a condemned conscience, must find relief. Where does the true heart that comes to God, that's been sprinkled from an evil conscience, where does that true heart find relief? In Christ and Him crucified. You see, if you find relief for the guilty conscience, for the condemned conscience, anywhere but in Christ, anywhere but in His blood alone, His righteousness alone, then that's an evil conscience. If you wallow in your guilt with no relief, that's an evil conscience. That evil conscience is sprinkled by the blood of Christ. And then He says, having our bodies washed with pure water, our whole persons cleansed by Christ and by His Word, and were made fit to enter into the presence of God. Now, that's faith. That's the command of faith. Now, here's the second one. Look at verse 23. Now, here's the exhortation of hope, the command of hope. And it has to do with the believer's relationship to the world, our testimony to the world, our witness. He says, let us hold fast. That means hold on to firmly the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful, that promise. Now, what that has to do is with our hope, our profession of faith. What do we profess, we who know Christ? We profess that our whole salvation, completely and eternally, is wrapped up and established and confirmed and made sure in Christ. Now, that's our hope. And that's our witness to the world, and we're to hold fast that profession of hope. Peter said, be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for your hope. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. We have a hope. We have a message of hope. And we, by faith, hold on to it. It's our profession of faith, our profession of Christ. That's what it's talking about, without wavering. We're to persevere in the faith. We're to tell sinners what we believe based upon God's Word. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, telling them about Christ, who He is, what He did, why He did it, where He is now. We're to tell them, he that believeth not shall be damned, but he that believeth shall be saved. We're to be disciples of Christ. Follow Him in our witness. The world will hate us, He said. He told His disciples in John 16, the world will hate you, but you remember, He said, before it hated you, it hated me. And the disciple is no greater than his master. He told them in John 16, He said, they'll throw you out of their churches. You think where a false gospel is preached, their synagogues, He said. Well, that today would be our churches. When you go into a church where the gospel is not preached, where sinners have been encouraged to seek God's favor by their works and their efforts, and you go in and you preach Christ and Him crucified, He said they'll throw you out of their church. They won't want to hear you again. And it's sometimes they'll come to the point where they'll want to kill you. And they'll do it because they neither know God the Father nor God the Son. But He says you hold fast your profession. Now, that's perseverance. Well, Lord, I'm not strong enough. If it depends on me and my perseverance, I'm going to fail. If salvation can be lost, it can be, but it cannot be, because our perseverance in the faith and in this hope is based upon God's preserving power and grace. Here's the next line. For He is faithful that promised. You see, salvation, and listen to this very carefully, salvation is not based upon a promise that I make to God. Salvation is based upon a promise that God has made to me. The preaching of the gospel is the preaching of a promise of God to save sinners through Christ. And He's faithful to that promise. All who come to Christ, come to Him through Christ, He's faithful. For all the promises of God are in Christ, yea, and in Him. Amen. They're sure and certain. So my perseverance is not the ground of my hope. It's God's preserving grace that's the ground of my hope. Now look at the third one. Here in verse 24. Now here He comes to the command of love. Having therefore, let us, He says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now here He's talking about the believer's relationship with his brethren in the church. And this is the crowning grace, because when it's all over, when Christ comes again and gathers His people and brings them to eternity, this is the grace that will last. You see, their faith will be turned into sight. You see, faith is the evidence of things not seen. That faith there is Christ, the fact that He's come. But we believe it by God's grace, but we're looking for things that we haven't seen with the physical eye. John said, "Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, we'll be like him, we'll see him as he is." And so faith will be turned into sight. Hope will be realized. In other words, hope is in the future, but it's a certain expectation that we'll attain final glory through Christ. But that'll be realized then. But love will carry on throughout eternity. And this is what he's talking about. Love for the brethren. And he says in verse 24, let us consider. Now that word consider doesn't mean just take a glance at it or just a fleeting thought. It means take a hard, long, thoughtful look at what I'm about to tell you. Well, who? Consider one another. In other words, you know what, and I thought about this. You know when a brother or sister in Christ comes and they're having a problem, most people don't really listen to their problems. They just simply wait till they're finished so that they can launch into their own problems. And that would be the opposite of what he's saying here. He's saying consider one another. You listen to one another. You be concerned for one another, their problems, their shortcomings. And he says you consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, when you think of the word provoke, normally, you don't think of something positive. Think of something negative. When I'm provoked, it's usually to anger. When you're provoked, it's usually to anger. But here he's talking about a provoking of love. A provoking to good works. In other words, when we motivate and inspire our brethren, let it not be in the way of anger, hatred, and disobedience. Let's not be a cause of their hatred or a cause of their sin, but let's provoke them unto love. Love to God, love to Christ and His church, love to the world in the sense that we want to tell them the truth, and to good works, works that are the evidence of God's grace, works that are the evidence of the Spirit's work in us. And he goes in verse 25. And he talks about public worship. Now, this is an important subject. Every true believer ought to publicly meet with the people of God wherever they can. Now, sometimes people are providentially hindered from that. For example, John, the Apostle John, in his latter years, he was arrested, tried, and exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where he could not publicly identify with the people of God. Some people are invalids or shut-ins, and they cannot physically make it. Some people live in areas where there is no public assembly, church, where the gospel is preached. But if you live in an area where this gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ is preached, then you're to assemble publicly with those people. That's part of your witness to the world. That's part of communion with God. That's part of your identification with God's people, and that's part of this command here to consider one another and provoke one another unto love and good works. You say, well, I can't get along with any of those people. Well, maybe you're the problem. You see, you have to understand this. Well, they've offended me. Well, you're to forgive them. You're to be long-suffering. You know what? In 1 Corinthians 13, it says love is long-suffering. Love is patient. That means it puts up with a lot. The Lord puts up with a lot from us. So why shouldn't we put up with a lot from each other? So he says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, encouraging one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. What this means is this. God's people are to be united in their love, their faith, their worship, in their witness to the world. They're to be united. This word exhorting, it means encouragement. Don't be a discouragement to the people of God, but be an encouragement. It means walking arm in arm together in the same direction as Christ is our Savior and Christ is our God. It means obedience It means speaking a word in season. It means knowing what we are by nature and humbling ourselves before God and before our brethren. You know, when we get so offended at what others say or do, we've got to look at ourselves and realize that by the grace of God, we are what we are. We're not to look down upon them. And if a brother falls into a particular scandalous sin or some form of behavior, we're to seek their recovery. We're not to set ourselves up as judges and condemn them. We're talking about people here who know Christ now. And he says, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day is he speaking of here? Well, it could mean several things. To these Hebrew believers, it could mean the day of the destruction of Jerusalem. It wasn't long after this epistle was written, and it was long. It wasn't long after that. In fact, it was in AD 70 that the Roman Empire came down upon Jerusalem and destroyed it all and killed thousands of people, literally wiped it off the face of the map. And it could mean that day. To others, it could mean the day of the coming of Christ, His second coming. The Bible says, we who know Christ, we wait for His coming. Now listen to me. We don't try to figure out when He's coming. He said that that's not the way we're to do. We're to preach the gospel. We're to preach the Christ who has already come. We know He's coming. We preach that He's coming. We ought to be prepared for His coming. But we don't know when He's coming. And we're not to delve into that. All we're to do is to preach the gospel. There's a lost and dying world out there. So it may be His second coming. To others, it may be the day of their personal death. I know the day of my death is approaching. When you look at your own age, and some of you may be up in your 70s, 80s, and the day of your death, practically speaking, is nearer than mine. I know this, that I will not live in number of years as long as I've already lived, because I don't think I'll live that long. The day of my death is approaching. But here's the point. As I see this day approaching, what I want to do is to honor Christ. I want to honor Him and serve Him, and I want to love His people. I want to be their servant. I want to see that I provoke God's people unto love and good works. Well, there you have it. Faith, hope, and love. Communion with God. Witness to the world. Love the brethren. Identify with the brethren. This is the whole realm of the Christian experience in the grace of God.